Revelation 3 this morning. So we had been working through the book of Revelation over the last few weeks and months preparing to get to the book of Revelation. And today we're in Revelation 3. We'll start in verse 14. And as we do that, I want to remind you of what the book of Revelation is. Lost my place here. Give me one second. So the book of Revelation, sometimes people are fearful of what is in the book of Revelation, or they see it as mysterious and something then that they just don't even attempt to approach. And very simply, the book of Revelation is about the victory of Jesus and our victory in him. That's what the book of Revelation is about. Understand that the book of Revelation is not about beasts and dragons and those kind of things. That's not what it is about, but those things that are contained in Revelation carry a message for us today so we can understand what is going on in the spiritual realm, the spiritual battle that is raging around us in the spiritual realm, and the victory that we experience in Christ. That is what Revelation is about. It is about victory in Jesus and our victory that we can experience in him and through him, in this earth and in the age to come, in eternity with the Lord. That's what Revelation is about. Now, we've been talking about in the beginning of Revelation, the book of Revelation is addressed to the seven churches in Asia. And in that, then, once we get into Revelation 2, we find that there are actual seven letters that Jesus dictates that are to be sent to those seven individual churches. But understand, as we've talked about many times, that the number seven in the Word of God is a number of completion, and you'll find that number many times throughout Revelation, but it is no coincidence that there are seven churches that are written to in Revelation, and though those letters are addressed individually to each church, there are seven letters because it is simply a complete message that is for Christ's church in general. Now, it was written to the church at that time. It had to mean something to those churches at that time, but it also is a complete message, not just in their day, but it is something that means something to you today. What was written to those churches is written to us today as well. The book of Revelation is a complete message for the church throughout the whole age, from the time of Jesus' death and resurrection and ascension to heaven until the time when he returns at the end of all things. Now, as I said, we're going to look today at the seventh of those seven churches, the letter to the church in Laodicea. We're going to start reading in verse 14. It says, "To the angel of the church in Laodicea write, these are the words of the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the ruler of God's creation. I know your deeds, that you are neither cold nor hot. I wish you were either one or the other, so because you are lukewarm, neither hot nor cold, I am about to spit you out of my mouth. For you say, I am rich, I have prospered, and I need nothing, not realizing that you are wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, and naked. I counsel you to buy from me gold refined by the fire so that you may be rich, and white garments so that you may clothe yourself, and the shame of your nakedness may not be seen, and salve to anoint your eyes so that you may see. Those whom I love, I reprove and discipline, so be zealous and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in to him and eat with him, and he with me. The one who conquers, I will grant him to sit with me on my throne, as I also conquered and sat down with my Father on his throne. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." Now, Laodicea, the city of Laodicea, was a wealthy city during the time that the Revelation was written to that church. During this time that this letter was dictated, it was located on a major trade routes that connected different important cities through that region at the time. And the city produced and profited from many things on a spectrum, from textiles to medicines. There were all kinds of things that the city was producing and profiting from in that time. Laodicea was also a cultural center of influence. They had different sports complex. They had, I know it means nothing to you today, but they had a bunch of bathhouses and those kind of things. And believe it or not, that was a big thing at that time. They had a couple different theaters that were in that city. The one, I think, sat around 2,000 people. The other sat close to 8,000 people in the theater. So it was kind of a cultural center, again, as it connected kind of all these different important cities in the region at that time. Now, the city was so affluent as a result of kind of their means, all that they had produced and profited from and the culture and all those things that had been going on, they were very affluent as a result of it because many people wanted to be in that place and they were willing to spend money in that place. Now, the city was so affluent that they refused financial aid even from the government after a significant earthquake. There was a big earthquake in the area and the government offered them money to fix the area and they said, no, we can take care of it ourselves. So they refused that money. Now, Laodicea was a thriving city, and it is clear from what we find here in the letter that is written to the church that even those members in the church had benefited from the city's affluence. In verse 17, it says, "You say I am rich, I have prospered, and I need nothing." Now, he's talking to people in the church. He's saying, "You say I'm rich, I have profited, and I need nothing. I have prospered, and I need nothing." Now, the point of this is, what we are getting at here, what Jesus is getting at with them, is that their judgment was clouded by their wealth. The church's vision was distorted to the point that they could not see and evaluate their true spiritual position, what was actually going on in their spirit. They couldn't see that because their vision was clouded. Now, they assumed that their material possessions and financial security was an indication that God was with them. In verse 17, he goes on, he says, "For you say I'm rich and I have proffered and I need nothing, but you don't realize that you are wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, and naked." You see, this is what he is saying here. You say I am rich. You have all of these things that you think you need, but your vision is blinded. Your clouded judgment cannot see that your true spiritual condition is wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, and naked. You see, the letter to the church in Laodicea illustrates that humans can begin to worship the things that God provides for them rather than the God that provides those things. It is very easy for humans to take the things that we have, the material things that God provides for us, the blessings that God provides for us, the things that our job provides for us, or even things outside of God's will. You can strive and labor to attain things, and you don't realize that you have begun to worship those things rather than the one that provides those things for you. You see, the spiritual indifference and pride, the self-sufficient attitude, this letter tells us that that is repulsive to God. Jesus says that he is about to spit the church out of his mouth. This is the figure of speech that he's using, that he is about to spit them out of his mouth. Vine's Expository Dictionary says this word, the Greek language, and that word, to spit them out of his mouth, simply means to vomit. He says it's figuratively show the Lord's utter abhorrence of the condition of the church in Laodicea. He says, "I'm about to spit or vomit you out of my mouth." You see, the nauseating, lukewarm condition of the church was a direct result of their reliance on their wealth. Now, understand, first of all, before we go any farther, wealth is not sinful. It is not wrong to be wealthy by this world's standards. That is not wrong. It is not wrong for you to take another step in your job or to aspire to good things in your job. That is not wrong. But you see, what is wrong is when you go to the place where those things you have or the things you have attained do what happened to the church in Laodicea, to the members there, and they cloud your judgment and you begin to lose sight of who you actually are spiritually in your standing before Jesus. That is when wealth becomes wrong. You see, all throughout the Word of God, we find that God blessed people in His Word, throughout His Word, with material things. It's not wrong. But you see, there is a warning in that, that when God gives you good things, be careful. Be careful, because it can easily desensitize you to spiritual realities. Now, Many of us, I'm sure, are thinking, well, I'm really not that wealthy. In America, maybe you're not considered among the most wealthy. But in context of this world, yes, you are wealthy. In context of all of human history, yes, you are absolutely wealthy. And you see, the point in American society is we are people of excess. We have way more than we need, for the most part. No, I'm not saying there are some people in America, I understand, that don't have things. That's not what I'm talking about, but I'm talking about generally. We have way more than we need. And again, excess isn't necessarily a problem. The problem comes when we feel entitled to excess, like it's owed to me, or when I allow that excess again to desensitize me to true spiritual realities. You see, the warning again is, in all of the things that God has given you, make sure that you continue to pursue Him and understand that your wealth does nothing for you the moment you stand at death's door. It does nothing for you. Death does not care how many houses you have, how much land you have. It doesn't care about your retirement accounts. It doesn't care about your health insurance. It doesn't matter. It doesn't matter how many people like you. It doesn't matter how many people don't like you. None of those things matter. Why? Because when you were in that position, the reality of your humanness is revealed. You see, the Word of God says that blessed are those who are poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of God. Now, sometimes people have misinterpreted that to understand or to think that God is saying, blessed are those who are poor, for theirs is the kingdom of God. That's not what that is saying. It's saying, blessed are those who are poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of God. What does that mean? It means that you recognize and you are fully aware that when I come to the cross of Jesus, I have nothing. I cannot buy my salvation. My money will, again, as we said, my money will do nothing for me in death. When it comes to those spiritual realities, all that I have attained here in this earth does nothing for me. And you see, this is what Christ wants His church in Laodicea to remember, is you have a lot of good things. And those good things are not necessarily wrong, but you have allowed them to control you to the point where you are spiritually blind. Now, there's a term that's been used from time to time in our culture over the years. I just ran across it this week as I was studying all of this. A term called affluenza, as opposed to influenza, affluenza. It's a term that people have been using. There's been a lot of debate about it. It's not scientifically recognized as an actual kind of disorder or anything like that, though there are people that want it to be recognized as that. And there are political debates about the implications of this concept and all those kind of things. Setting all those things aside, you cannot deny that the affluence of a society affects the spiritual condition and the interactions and the ways that the spiritual life manifests itself. You cannot deny that affluence absolutely affects behavior. Now, that word affluenza, if you study that, you'll find it's kind of described this way. It's an array of psychological maladies such as isolation, boredom, passivity, and lack of motivation engendered in adults, teenagers, and children by the possession of great wealth. Affluenza is a regrettably rising word referring to materially rich and emotionally poor children. Now, what he is saying is that there are times where people have an excess of things, and then the things they have are not good enough anymore. They simply get bored with them. And then the other end of the spectrum is people don't have certain things. They see other people want, and they strive and labor and toil in life so that they can have more with no contentment whatsoever for what they currently have. It is never good enough. And you will see people that will throw away their whole life, even with their family, because I have to work more. I have to get this. I have to have this. We have to have this. It's never enough. But you see, this is a fairly recent concept that has been pushed in society in some circles. But we find that even before that, there was a man named Malcolm Muggeridge that said this. He said, "It is difficult to resist the conclusion that 20th century man has decided to abolish himself. Tired of the struggle to be himself, he has created boredom out of his own affluence, impotence out of his own erotomania, and vulnerability out of his own strength. He himself blows the trumpet that brings the walls of his own cities crashing down, until at last, having educated himself into imbecility, having drugged and polluted himself into stupefaction, he keels over a weary old brontosaurus and becomes extinct." You see, what he is saying then, and what affluenza represents, is the very issue we see in the Laodicean church, is that their hope was not established in the Lord. They had no concern for deep spiritual things, but their hope existed in the material possessions and the financial stability that they had. But society proves over and over that our financial means never provide satisfaction or fullness of life. It's not something we have to wonder about. Our society proves that over and over. That when you have more, it's never enough. And you see, this is the issue that we were finding in a Laodicean church. But you see, God's word tells us what is actually truly valuable. 1 Peter 1:7 tells us that genuine faith is of greater worth than gold. Proverbs 4:7, talking about the wisdom of God, Proverbs 4:7 says, "The beginning of wisdom is this, get wisdom. Though it costs you all you have, get understanding." We also find in the book of Proverbs, if you study that, you find that wisdom is talked about a lot, and wisdom is kind of personified as speaking for itself. God's wisdom is kind of personified in Proverbs 8. In Proverbs 8:34, we find this, wisdom speaking. It says, "Blessed are those who listen to me," meaning wisdom, "watching daily at my doors, waiting at my doorway." Blessed are those who listen to me, or wisdom, watching daily at my doors, waiting at my doorway. It says they are blessed. Now that word blessed in the Hebrew language there means blessed or happiness. The Greek New Testament word for that, the equivalent for that, means blessed, happy, fortunate, or to be envied. Understand what that is saying then. Blessed, fortunate, or to be envied are those who wait at the doorway of wisdom daily, wanting to know more, understand more of what God, who God is, and his principles for life. Those people are to be blessed, happy, fortunate, or to be envied. Strong's lexicon says that this blessedness denotes a deep abiding joy and contentment that comes from a right relationship with God. You see, the point of this is that there is a state of being wherein humans can experience happiness and fortune because they are content in their relationship with God and his provision for their spirit. That I can experience happiness and fortune not because I have things, but because I have a relationship with the God that has created all things and the God that has created me. You see, we see these things at work all the time when we go to places like the Dominican Republic. Because we've been there so many times over the years, and you see people that have houses that are pieced together from whatever scrap tin they can find. Some of them with dirt floors, and yet they are perfectly happy. Because human happiness is not dependent on the kind of house you have. Human happiness isn't dependent on how much money you have in your bank account. It's not human happiness for our children. Their happiness isn't dependent on, well, all their friends have these things, but I don't have the money to give them those things, so they're not going to grow up happy. That's not what their happiness is dependent on. Again, that is illustrated because if you go through the Dominican villages, you will find one of the games these kids play is everybody drives small motorcycles down there. So the kids will find these old worn-out motorcycle tires, and they'll have a stick, and they'll cut a bottle kind of in a U shape, and they'll attach it to the stick. And one of the games they play is just to push around that motorcycle tire all through the village all day. And they're happy. They're just fine. Again, I am not telling you that having a nice house or having a bank account that is overflowing, that's not wrong. But you see, what you do with that makes it right or wrong. And what he is saying to the Laodicean church, again, as we see here, what God tells you is valuable. Genuine faith is of greater worth than gold. Everything you have in your house and your land and your money and all those things, genuine faith is worth far more than any of those things. And God just wants you to see today that whatever you have, will you recognize that there is something that exists beyond this that is far more important? And its worth is of greater worth than gold. You see, while humans labor and strive to build their own blessedness, or happiness, God is freely offering all that our spirit needs and more. Isaiah 55, starting in verse 1, it says, "Come all you who are thirsty, come to the waters, you who have no money, come buy and eat, come buy wine and milk without money and without cost. Why spend money on what is not bread and your labor on what does not satisfy? Listen to me and eat what is good and you will delight in the greatest, richest of fare. Give ear and come to me, listen that you may live." He says again, why do you spend money on what is not bread and your labor on what does not satisfy? He's saying all of your time and energy and wealth is being invested in things that are simply temporary to the neglect of that which can actually satisfy your spirit. He's saying, why do you continue to labor and strive for those things while neglecting what I am offering you that can actually satisfy you? He says again, listen to me and eat what is good and you will delight in the richest of fare. You see, what Jesus is saying is, if you will just trust me and come to me, I will give you everything that your spirit needs and more. You see, at his table, you don't just get scraps. He says you will delight in the richest of fare. You see, we also find in Revelation chapter 3 that Jesus gives us divine counsel. In spite of the rebuke, saying that he was about to vomit them out of his mouth, we see the deep love of Jesus, our shepherd, in his petition to the church. Revelation 3, starting verse 17 again. He says, "For you say, I am rich, I have prospered, I need nothing, not realizing that you are wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, and naked. I counsel you to buy from me gold refined by the fire, that you may be rich, white garments, that you may clothe yourself, and the shame of your nakedness may not be seen, and salve to anoint your eyes, that you may see." He says, "I counsel you to buy from me." You see, humans are prone to lose sight of purpose, identity, and priorities. And Jesus wants to guide them and counsel. He wants to guide and counsel so that we do not stray from what is true and right for human life and relationship with him. You see, in a culture that spends so much money on seeking counsel, Jesus says, "I want to counsel you." Again, Jamie's a therapist. As I've said before, they have waiting lists for months to get people into counseling sessions. For months, people are waiting to get in for counseling. I'm not telling you the counseling is wrong today. It's not what I'm saying to you. But don't seek human counsel at the neglect of the counsel that Jesus wants to offer you. There's nothing wrong with talking to a person. That's not wrong. But do not do that, seek counsel from a person, while neglecting the counsel Jesus is offering you. Again, he says to the church, "I counsel you to buy from me You see, Jesus freely wants to counsel you today and every day. Isaiah 9:6 says, it says, "For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government will be on his shoulders, and he will be called." This is speaking of Jesus. It says, "He will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace." Wonderful Counselor. In all of the counsel that you seek from humans, and there's nothing wrong with that, I seek counsel in humans. I talk to other humans about things that are going on in ministry and things that are going on in my life. That's not wrong. But you cannot do that at the neglect of the one who God has ordained as the Wonderful Counselor. Where it becomes wrong is if I forget Jesus and only want to hear what other humans say. Psalm 73:24 says, "You guide me. You guide me with your counsel. And afterward, you will take me into glory." Psalm 32:8, "I will instruct you." This is God speaking. He says, "I will instruct you and teach you in the way you should go. I will counsel you with my loving eye on you." You see, in this, this letter to the church in Laodicea is probably the most famous of all the letters. I mean, how many people, if you're associated with the church in some way, don't have some sort of knowledge of that verse that says, "I'm about to spit you out of my mouth"? And that is a sharp rebuke. But don't miss the tenderness of the shepherd's call for them to hear him. He is rebuking because correction is an act of mercy. When God points something out in your life, even if he does that in a way that is harsh, it is meant to get your attention, to turn you from that to life. He is saying, "Will you see what I am saying here? That I'm about to spit you out of my mouth because what you are giving yourself to is destroying you, but I counsel you. I'm willing to counsel you and instruct you if you are willing to listen." We know that because it says here in Revelation 3, he says, "I stand at the door and knock." I stand at the door and knock. Understand the significance of that. We've said this many times, that what separates Christianity from every other world religion is all of those religions are about what you do to work hard to find your way to God or to becoming one with whatever it is you're trying to become one with. You labor and strive to get there. But the God of heaven in Jesus left his place in glory to stand at the door of your heart right now saying, "Will you let me in so that I can counsel you? I want to instruct you so that you can stay on the right paths." You see, it is a merciful act when God points out something in our life that needs to be changed, because that act of revelation or judgment is always meant to lead somebody to the place of greater life in him. This is his counsel. He says, "I counsel you to buy from me gold refined by fire." He's saying, "In all the wealth that you have that will not outlast your life, buy from me gold that is refined by fire so that you can understand what true riches are." He says that they ought to attain from him white garments to cover their nakedness, so that they would no longer be exposed, but be covered by the royal garments of the kingdom of God. You understand, 1 Peter says that we are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, God's special possession. And you see, he wants to clothe you in those garments so that you don't have to walk around in this earth in shame. And he wants to give us anointed spiritual eyes with vision. Vision that is able to see beyond the temporary things of this earth. He says this again as a good father in verse 9, "Those whom I love, I reprove and discipline." Those whom I love, I reprove and discipline. He's saying these harsh words that have come to you are because I love you. And you need to be disciplined so you can change. It's the same as your children. It's a very elementary concept. What happens if you don't discipline your children? Their life's going to be a disaster. In the same way, you and I need discipline. Just because we're adults, many of us, you still need discipline. I told as many times that we unfortunately have a golden retriever, and in the beginning, I have to admit that I wanted a dog, and Christian reminds me of that over and over. And every time I tell him, adults are not immune to making stupid decisions. You see, just because we're adults doesn't mean that we no longer receive discipline. I need to be disciplined by the Lord. I don't ever want to be in the place where I don't hear him saying to me that you need to change this thing in your life. First of all, because I'm fully aware that there are a lot of things that a lot of ways that I am certainly not even close to being perfect. There's a lot of refining left to be done in me. And you all may be better than me, but I would assume there's probably a lot of refining left to do in you as well. And we need the voice of God to speak into our lives and point out the things within us that need to be changed. And this is what he is doing here. He's saying, I have given you this harsh word because what is happening in you is stealing your spiritual life, and it needs to change. He's saying, I rebuke you because I love you. I correct you because I love you. You see, in all of this, Jesus is pursuing you and I. Again, he says, behold, I stand at the door and knock. He doesn't tell you, stumble your way towards heaven. He says, I stand at the door of your heart, and I am knocking to give you counsel. He says, if anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in and eat with him, and he with me. His desire is to be with us, not to be a distant God from us, but to be with us and counsel us through this earth. And finally, we see this, the reward that's set before them. Verse 21. Says, the one who conquers, I will grant him to sit with me on my throne, as I also conquered and sat down with my Father on his throne. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. The one who conquers, I will grant with him to sit on my throne. You see, as we said many times, where Revelation is going is God in the end is restoring his ideals for human life and the universe. This is what we find in Genesis 1 and 2, is God's ideal for human life in the universe. And in that, God had given humanity himself, that he created us in his image. We had fellowship with God. God created humanity for each other. It said, multiply and fill the earth. We would have a family. That's what God's ideal was for human life, that we would have a family. But God also set humanity in a place in the beginning of rule and dominion over his good creation. You go back and study Genesis 1 and 2, you will find it says that God created them, placed them in the garden, said, rule over, have dominion over the earth, and subdue it. You see, God created humans under him to rule over his good creation. This is what Jesus is saying. The one who conquers and overcomes all of these things here in this earth, he will sit on my throne with me. What does that mean? It means that you will reign again with Jesus throughout all eternity, as he restores the ideals of Genesis 1 and 2. Eventually, we will get to Revelation 21 and 22. That is a restoration of Genesis 1 and 2. This is what we find here. It's where God has taken this. And he says in Jesus, if you will just trust me, you will overcome, and you will reign with me for eternity. The worship team can come up as we begin to close. You see, again, the point of this is Jesus is not saying to them that you are sinful because you have wealth. That is not what he is saying. He's saying what needs to change in you is that you are allowing your wealth to be the priority to the neglect of your spirit. And he's saying, will you just listen? Will you listen and accept the correction? I am here to counsel you if you will just listen. You see, Jesus wants his people to understand what is true, spiritually, right, righteous, holy, all of those things. But that only happens as we sit before Him and listen to His counsel. As I pursue Him, allowing Him to counsel me. You will only keep your priorities straight and right in life if you listen to the counsel of Jesus. The Laodicean church stopped listening to the counsel of Jesus. It affected everything down the line, and it brought them to the place where their wealth became the priority. Listen to Christ's counsel, pursue Him for counsel every day, and that will help you to keep your priorities correct. God, we love You and thank You today again for Your goodness, Your love. We thank You for all that You reveal to us in Your Word. We thank You that Your words are nourishment for our spirit. We thank You that, again, You don't just provide us scraps at Your table, but those who pursue You sincerely, wanting to lay hold of You and Your principles, Your Word says we will delight in the richest of fare. Father, we are so quick to be desensitized, to have our vision obscured, to become deaf to the things that You speak. It happens so quickly. Father, help us to train ourselves to pursue You every day, to listen to Your counsel in all of the ways that we seek human counsel, Father. You have humans of great wisdom, but help us to seek You first. We thank You again that You're not a God that is distant from us, but You have entered into human suffering in Jesus on the cross, set us free, and to invite us then into Your presence. We don't have to go through another human being to lay hold of You, but wherever we are, in every moment of every day, we can seek Your counsel. Father, we thank You for that today. We love You. In Your name we pray. Amen.